Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Good evening, one and all.
Good evening.
Good to see you here tonight. Well, on a personal note, I had a bit of a red letter day. How many of you are Kindle users? You either carry a Kindle.
I know what a Kindle is.
You know what a Kindle is? My daughter's got one, and I know there's one back there. Well, today my book, By Grace Alone, became available on Amazon.com as a Kindle download. One of our GCA online listeners, who has come to visit here a couple times, very kindly offered to convert the book to a Kindle format. One of the advantages to a Kindle formatted book is that it has hyperlinks throughout so that you can open to the table of contents and just touch a chapter and it'll take you to that chapter. Or you can bookmark a page so that you can mark where you left off and get back to it. You can highlight in it if you want to leave stuff. But one of the features of By Grace Alone that was actually an addition once we did the second full publishing was that there is a scriptural index at the back of the book, because one of my preacher friends up in Buffalo, New York, asked me whether a scriptural index could be added to the book. So we put in all the effort to do that. Well, the whole scripture index on the Kindle version of By Grace Alone is hyperlinked. So if you want to see where in the book any particular scripture is referred to, you can go to the scripture index at the end of the electronic book, find the scripture you're interested in, touch it, and it will take you to the page of the book where that scripture is referenced. You can see, you get some sense of how much work it was for this fella to make the book. A good deal of effort went into the writing of the book, and a good deal of effort went into making the Kindle version of the book, and yet we ask a mere $2.99 to download the book. So for $3, you can carry around an electronic version of the book, and I only ask of all the GCA folk here in the room and listening on the internet, if you read the book and you like it, go to the page on Amazon.com, just put my name in, and it'll take you right to it. It turns out that there are three, maybe four other books that have the title By Grace Alone. Mm-hmm. None of them are really theology books that follow what we're doing in the book. But so if you put my name in, though, you'll find By Grace Alone. So I only ask that if you read it, and you like it, and you have a reaction to it, leave a comment there. Leave a book review, because book reviews on Amazon help to create visibility. And my goal in putting it on Amazon is, again, constantly the goal here at GCA, which is reach out and touch as many more people as we can possibly touch with the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And so this is just yet another internet venue by which we continue to say, here, here's the truth, here's the teaching, have a look at it. And that was part of the determination for the price point. We had to put in some kind of price by Amazon. We can give it away for free, but Amazon doesn't make any money off it, and so it doesn't get the same attention. So $3 was the least that I could settle on and still get Amazon's cooperation and participation in it. And I think it's a more than fair price. But it's a low enough price that I'm hoping even the curious would say, oh, all right, to $3. And that is the goal, is to get more people to say, oh, all right. That's our goal. Turn to the book of 1 Kings, the second chapter. Last week we introduced the book of 1 Kings. And in the first chapter we saw that there was a bit of a battle royal between two of the sons of David over who was going to be king after David died. And of course, Adonijah, who was the son of Haggith, one of David's other wives, set himself to be king. And he gathered a few followers to himself, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they were following Adonijah and helping him. Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came to an agreement that they would go to David and they would say, didn't you promise that Solomon was going to have the throne? And we went back and looked at that promise. And sure enough, that promise was a firm promise. David said, yes, that's what he was going to do. He put Solomon on his own mule and sent him out with Zadok the priest. And they went out and they crowned him to be king. And then, of course, the news made its way back to his brother. And his brother was in the middle of celebrating the fact that he was the new king. And he said, what's this noise? What's this tumult we're hearing outside? And when he was told, oh, that's everybody celebrating Solomon as king, everybody that was there at the dinner with him excused themselves immediately and hit the streets. It can't be seen with you. You're dangerous now. And the chapter ends, starting in verse 51, at the end of chapter 1. It was told to Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Notice that he refers to himself as Solomon's servant, because he's fighting for his own life at this point. Solomon said, if he'll be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die. That's an important phrase. Solomon laid it out. If he will recognize me as the king, as the one that David chose, if he doesn't cause me any problems, then he'll live. Not a hair will fall from him. But if evil is found in him, he's going to die. That's fair warning, because as we're going to see in chapter 2, he does die. Verse 53, so King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came, and he prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, go to your house. So Solomon did not kill him, because initially he prostrated himself, showing that he recognized him and worshipped him as king. And that takes us to chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to all that is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in the truth with all their hearts and all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. This is why last week, as part of the introduction to the book of 1 Kings, we went back and looked at the Davidic covenant. And I told you the Davidic covenant was going to loom large in this book and in this succession of kings, because God promised David unconditionally that as long as there was an Israel, then David was going to have a man from his lineage sitting on the throne ruling over Israel. And of course, there is a messianic promise tied up in that, that the ultimate son of David is going to sit on a throne ruling over Israel, a kingdom that would never fall and never be defeated, and that throne would be set up in Jerusalem. So there's also an eschatological end to the Davidic promise, a culmination that finds its fulfillment in Jesus himself. So the Davidic promise is very important. And here David quotes from that promise to Solomon as an inspiration for Solomon to live right and be a man. By the way, I like that phrase. I like the fact that to be a man means to follow close after God and do the things that God says to do. That's how you be a man. I know lots of people strutting around thinking they're pretty macho who aren't very manly and seem pretty wimpy, because they don't have the strength of character to do the right thing and follow after God. But David clearly says, be a man. Show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, so that the Lord will carry out his promise, says verse 4, that if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Verse 5 starts the section of David's last requests as he's dying. This is almost like his last will and testament that he is passing on to Solomon, the next king. There are certain things that David left sort of undone in his own lifetime that he feels need to come to their completion. So he passes them on to Solomon. Verse 5. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war during peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist, and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Depending on your translation, it'll say down to Sheol, down into the place of the dead. So we know he's an old man, because we're told that he has gray hair, but David doesn't want him to die a natural death, because he killed two of David's mighty men. His crime to David, obviously, was that he had killed two of David's men, and David took it very personally, but you'll also notice that it was Joab, in verse 7 of chapter 1, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. So Joab's crime against Solomon was that he was in league with Adonijah. And as we saw last week, when Adonijah became king, immediately Solomon and his mother recognized that their lives were in danger because they knew that if Adonijah became king, he would kill any other heir. And so Joab was helping Adonijah, who would have killed Solomon and Bathsheba. And so now David says, you know what he did to me. Now you use your wisdom and do what is right, and don't let his gray hair go down to the grave peacefully. Okay, so there's David's first request. Now we're going to look at each of these individually, but I just want to read it out, and then we'll go back and look at them. Verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Remember back in 2 Samuel when David was on the run from Absalom, who wanted to kill his dad, wanted to take over the throne, and then Absalom was killed, and then David mourned and cried over the death of Absalom. Well, during that time, David actually had to leave Israel, and he had to cross Jordan, and when he came back over the Jordan, this fellow, Barzillai the Gileadite, did him a great kindness, and David didn't forget. I like that. With all the other things David had to do and all the other things that he dealt with, he remembered this one old man who did him a kindness and said, even though he's dead, let his children eat from your table. And behold, verse 8, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, of Barhuim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day that I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood for cursing the king. Now, does that seem like a just punishment, by the way? Why could David say, he cursed me, and as we're going to see, he came back after David came across the Jordan, and he repented of it. And he said, forgive me. And that's why David said, okay, well, then I'm not going to kill you today. But there were a couple reasons why he should have suffered a punishment, even death. One was the political reason. He was an enemy of the state. He was an enemy of the king. But above and beyond that, in a theocracy like Israel at that time, God had placed David on the throne as the king, as the ruler. And to reject David's rule was to reject God's rule, because it was God who said, David is my king, a man after God's own heart. He's the one I put on the throne. And as we're going to see when we look at the curse, He cursed him cruelly. Even at that point, David's mighty men said, "Should we kill him?" And David, because he was completely convinced of God's sovereignty, said, "No, God sent him here to curse me." But then he also ends up judged for cursing David. In other words, you see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Yeah, I'm going to do it. Okay, so, and this is just a huge left turn. So just follow me for a moment. I'm going to give you something to think about and chew on, and then we'll get back here to the text and we'll look at each of these three men. One of the criticisms that I see most frequently on the internet against what we believe and teach here at GCA, we are a Reformed church. We teach sovereign grace theology, which goes by the nickname Calvinism. And people who want to undermine what we teach and believe attempt to undermine us through guilt by association. And they say, well, John Calvin was complicit in the burning of Servetus, Michael Servetus, which is true. It's absolutely true. It's undeniable. You can go to our website, and on our Q&A section, I wrote an article about that, because people so quickly say, well, you can't believe Calvinism because Calvinism was created by a man, and he was a bad man and an evil man, and it's proven by the fact that he had Servetus killed. And that makes him a bad man, and he's not a Christian, and therefore, since he's not a Christian, and we're going to hold him to 20th century standards, even though he doesn't live in our time and place, and even though he lived in a completely different society at a completely different time, under completely different circumstances, we're still going to hold him to our judgment and say he's a guilty man, so therefore all Calvinism is wrong because John Calvin, yada, yada, yada. You get the argument? And the argument always ends with yada, yada, yada. And so, okay, so recently a fellow brought that argument to me. John Calvin, Servetus. And sometimes the anti-Calvinists, I think they just shout Servetus like a tick. It's like they run out of arguments. You know, we go, Ephesians 1, we go, Romans 8, they go, Servetus! You know, they don't know what else to say, so they just spit it out there. And so recently someone did that to me, and I said, would you be willing to hold that standard universally, that anybody who was complicit in the death of another man, by virtue of that fact, everything they said, wrote, did, thought theologically is undermined? And he said, well, what are you getting at? And I said, David, King David. Do you ignore the Psalms because David was complicit? Do you ignore everything that Solomon wrote in the Proverbs because Solomon was complicit in the death of particular men? Or are you willing to say that they were right because in the society in which they lived and in the social structure in which they lived and being king and being God's ordained king, they did those things that seemed right and appropriate for the moment and the time? Right now, today, 21st century, if a king started killing his enemies, rightfully we'd rise up and say, no, 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 that's not the way we act. But it was certainly the way they were then. And it's certainly the way that Europe acted in the 1500s. You understand what I'm saying? So I threw that in for free, something to cogitate on. Are we going to say that David was guilty because of these deaths? And by the way, not just these deaths, David was responsible for the death of Uriah the Hittite because David wanted to have sex with Bathsheba. Now, that's not a good guy. That's a murderous adulterer. Do we agree with what he said, though, when it came to talking for God? Could God still use a sinner like David in order to teach his truth?
He has to,
because there are no non-sinners. Exactly. That's his only option, is to use sinners in order to teach his truth. You know, when it comes to guys like John Calvin or any of the other people, any human, any preacher, anybody who has ever talked about the things of God, take the meat and spit out the bones and recognize that you're always, as Gladys just said, always being taught by a sinner.
That's the reason he left the written word.
That's why the written word exists, so that there's a standard above and beyond human fallible beings, or fallible human beings, or human beings who are fallible. Any of those. Turn to 2 Samuel 3, and let's look at some of the events that David made quick reference to here so that we understand what these men did that brought about this result. 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 26. David said to Solomon, "Now you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. So act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace." 2 Samuel 3, starting at verse 26. When Joab came out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the middle of the gate to speak to him privately. And there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Asahel, his brother. So you need to understand that Joab had a brother named Asahel, and in the battle, Abner had killed Asahel. And so now Joab is taking vengeance. But the way he did it was not during war, not during bloodshed, but during a time of peace. And he did it through chicanery by taking him aside privately and saying, "Oh, come here, I've got something to tell you." Like it's a message from the king or something. And he pulls out a knife and stabs him in the belly so that he dies. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or who is a leper or who takes hold of a distaff or who falls on a sword or who lacks bread." So David cursed Joab and his entire house and the house of his father and all of his brethren. There's a curse against Joab from David the king. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner." And King David walked behind the bier, which is it's like a coffin, yes, it's the place where they carried the dead body. Thus he buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat something while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, "My God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down." By the way, that ties into what we talked about on Sunday when we talked about fasting. And I said throughout the Old Testament that during times of grief or times of mourning, fasting was part and parcel of their behavior. And so everything that he did, the people took note of, says verse 36, and it pleased them, just as everything the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner, the son of Ner, to death. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? I am weak today, though I'm anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoers according to their evil." Now do you see why David would say to Solomon, "I have some unfinished business. This Joab is still walking around. Don't let his gray hair go down into the grave peacefully." But then, as if that weren't enough, go to 2 Samuel 20, because there wasn't just one murder laid at the feet of Joab. There were two that David mentioned, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether. 2 Samuel 20, we will start at verse 4. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight." Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at a large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came out to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" So he's looking like he's there in peace. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand and pulled him forward like to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword that was in Joab's hand. This was his way of putting the sword in his hand. If he had walked toward him and unsheathed the sword, it'd be like, oh, this is trouble. Instead, he drops his sword. Oh, let me just pick that up. Oh, hi, brother. Peace to you. Grabs him by the beard, brings him in to kiss him. And Amasa doesn't pay attention to the fact that he has a sword in his left hand. He wasn't on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men who said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into a field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him was standing still. Nobody was willing to take sides with Joab because they realized when David finds this out, it's going to go bad. So Joab is a double murderer, is the point. And still has not paid for his crime. Now can you see why David said to Solomon, "You need to take care of that"? Now at another point in David's life, he was on the run from his son and he had to cross the Jordan. He had to hide for a while and he had to get out of Jerusalem and out of Israel properly. And while he was doing that, he came across a guy named Barzillai the Gileadite. We read about him in verse 7 of 1 Kings 2. "Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let him be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother." Turn to 2 Samuel 17. We're going to start at verse 27. 2 Samuel 17, 27. After that account of paying back a double murder, this is a really nice story. "Now when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash and Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds and basins and pottery and wheat and barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and for the people that were with him to eat. For they said, 'The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.'" Barzillai and his friends knew that David was on the run and they still loved David as a king, and they took the time to gather up all that stuff and take it out to David. Well, this was a great kindness. So now turn to 2 Samuel 19. After Absalom was slain, David was returned as the king, returned to Jerusalem to take up his throne again, which means that he had to cross the Jordan again to come back into Israel. Now, this was a much more triumphal entry. This was a much more exciting entry. 2 Samuel 19, starting at verse 31. David is about to cross the Jordan. He's heading back to Jerusalem. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Regillim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. He just wanted to be in the procession. I believed in the king when he was leaving. I supported the king while he was in hiding. And I just want to be there to be on the right side when the king returns. So Barzillai went, even though, verse 32, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old.
Just a kid.
The octogenarian has spoken. 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. In other words, he had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of substance, this Barzillai did. And so that's why he was able to bring so much to the king and sustain not only the king, but all the people that were with him. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." In other words, come eat at my table. But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat and what I drink?" What he means there is, what help am I going to be to you? I'm going to be a counselor to you to help you distinguish, to judge right judgment? Or can I even taste the good foods that you would set in front of me? I love the humility of this man. Most folks told, come back to Jerusalem, I'll make you a great man. Everyone in Jerusalem is going to see you return with me, and I'm going to announce that you sit at my table. Barzillai. Everyone's going to go, wow, man, Barzillai is a great guy. And Barzillai says, I don't need all that. It was sufficient for me that I helped you. I'm now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat and what I drink? Or can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with the Lord my king and do for him what is good in your sight. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you. And all the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Can you see now why he would say to Solomon, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those that eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom your brother. David paid back a debt and never forgot the old man who, even when he said to the old man, come with me, be part of the court, come eat at my table, be a big deal at Jerusalem, he said, I don't need all that. All I want to do is be with you when you enter Israel again. When God's anointed king comes back to Israel, I just want to be part of that. And I'm satisfied. A good object lesson, I think, for every one of us. Because we're all so quick to look for advancement. We're all so quick to want to be lifted up. But of course, the Bible says so frequently that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. His whole family prospered at the table of the king because of his kindness. God doesn't forget. God remembers. God recognizes when you help others, when you walk in humility before him. And we've been seeing that, haven't we, really, in Matthew 6, how often Jesus has said, do these things before God in private, and then God who sees in secret will repay. And so here you see a good example of that. That's the character of God at work. Now thirdly, verse 8, and behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished, For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Let's talk about Shimei. Turn to 2 Samuel 16, and we'll start in verse 5. Second Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul. Part of the reason that's important is because he's part of the family of King Saul, who was the first king. And of course, the house of David and the house of Saul were always at odds with each other. And when David became king, he had several members of Saul's family killed off. And so out comes this Shimei, the son of Gera. And he came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and you worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. In other words, he's saying, you don't own the throne rightfully. It should have gone to the descendants of Saul. It should have remained with the Benjamites. But instead, David is from the house of Judah. He's a direct progenitor to Jesus through the family of Judah. And of course, ever since God, through Israel, through Jacob, who had his name changed to Israel, when he predicted what was going to become of his 12 sons, in the last days, he was very clear to say that it was through Judah that Shiloh was going to come. That would never depart from Judah, a lawgiver. Once that was out there, God, of course, was going to make sure that Messiah was going to come through Judah, and he chose David specifically, a Judahite, made him king, made the everlasting Davidic covenant with him, so that Jesus would come as the line of the tribe of Judah. So that's God's plan. Shimei comes out and says, you're a worthless fellow, and it should, the kingship should still be with my household and with the Benjamites. Well, he couldn't be more wrong, because he's now acting in direct opposition to God's own stated purpose and prophecy. And yet he's cursing as he does it. Verse 8, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you're a man of bloodshed. So he saw the uprising of Absalom as God's judgment against David, and then got full of himself and ran out there and started throwing curses at David, thinking he was speaking for God. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. Pretty good response. Wouldn't that be, if you were one of the mighty men, you're protecting the king, you're for David, and somebody comes out throwing rocks and cursing David and saying, this is God's judgment against you because Absalom, your son, has risen up in your own house, and so I'm just going to curse you on God's behalf. Can you see why they would say, let's just chop his head off? Look at David's response in verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for God has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed, and he threw stones, and he threw dust at him. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. So this Shimei made a big to-do about cursing David. Go to 2 Samuel 19. Turns out Shimei was completely wrong. Now, David looked at his circumstances, and he said, based on what's happening to me right now, and this is where the sovereignty of God really kicks in, recognizing that Absalom, from my own loins, is now trying to overthrow me, seeking to kill me. I'm running from my own son, and now this guy, Shimei, shows up cursing me. David looked at all that and said, this can only be God. God is sovereign, and what is happening to me right now is what God intended. And maybe God will turn this curse into good for me. But he recognized the same thing that I've been saying over and over here on Sunday mornings, that there is nothing going on in your life at any moment that isn't exactly what God has intended for you. And that's how David saw it, even in the worst of circumstances. Having been raised up to the throne, having been the king, after Saul's finally gone, who had been seeking his life, finally I'm king, and now he's got to run from Absalom, his own son. And then he's got Shimei cursing him, and then he says, look, God's still sovereign. God's still on his throne. This is still God doing this. So don't cut off his head, because if this is what God wants done, then this is what's going to happen. 2 Samuel 19, starting at verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet David. David's being restored now. This is when he's crossing the Jordan, coming back to be king. This is when Barzillai traveled with him. And Shimei recognizes that he was wrong. Everything he said was wrong. All the curses were wrong. And David is now restored as king. And Shimei realizes, I should go say I'm sorry, because that would be like a big mistake on my part. So he hurried down and came with the men of Judah who were going to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when the Lord my king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. In other words, that stuff that I did, you don't remember that, right? Because you were probably busy that day. You looked like you had a lot on your mind. I know I was following along with you, throwing dust and rocks at you. And there was that whole cursing thing. So don't remember all that against me. Verse 20, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, remember Abishai, the son of Zeruiah? He's the one that wanted to chop his head off. He says, should not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? There's the key to the whole thing. This is the anointed king. This is the one that God put on the throne. And even if he's being unlikable, even if he's in trouble, he's still the king. Here's another good, important object lesson. And whenever I say these kinds of things, it's easy for people to think that I'm saying it for my benefit. But trust me when I say I'm saying it for your benefit. Once God has decided that he is going to use a particular person or put a particular person in a place of leadership or authority, especially in his church or in any situation where God is ordaining particular people to particular work, even if that person isn't always perfect, because again, as Gladys rightly pointed out a half hour ago, we're all sinners. Even if you can find something wrong with them, even if they mess up, even if they're problematic, it's still the person God chose. It's still the one that he ordained for that particular work. Now, I'm not saying that you follow them with blind obedience. You still check everything against the word of God. But you treat them with proper respect, and the New Testament, and of course the Old by example, and the New in clear statements, says over and over again that once God establishes leadership within his house, that that's to be respected leadership. It's also supposed to be respectable leadership. The leaders have requirements on them about the way that they're to conduct themselves and behave and live their life. But even if they fail, they're still God's chosen people. Does that make sense? Okay. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today?" This is the day he's being restored to the throne. Let's not start by killing people. "For do I not know that I am the king of Israel today?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. So he wasn't going to kill him. Not today. You're not going to die today. Then you go back to 1 Kings 2, verse 8. "And behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day that I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood." Verse 10. I'm back in 1 Kings. Go meet me there. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Yes, peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel expected me to be king." Notice where his mind is at. Notice where his head is at. "You know that this is rightfully mine. Solomon is established as king, but you know it belongs to me, right?" Okay, so is he being a troublemaker? Yeah. Is he going to be a thorn in Solomon's side long term? Yeah, as long as he's walking around saying, "I should be king." Because he's going to start an insurrection. He's going to go find people that will line up behind him and say, "You know I should be king. Everybody knows this. You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned around, spun around, turned about, and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." Isn't that interesting? He even admits that it was God who decided this, but he can't seem to get over that. He's still in rebellion against what God wanted done. "And now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said, "Speak." Then he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." Remember Abishag? We learned about her last week. This was the young, beautiful virgin that was given to King David in his final days. She was a nurse to him, and she would lay in his bed at night for body warmth, even though David never had sex with her. She belonged to David. She belonged to the king, which means that she belonged to Solomon. And because Adonijah still sees himself as the rightful heir to the throne, he asks for Abishag.
He's not very smart.
Well, no, he's going to get dead for it. So it wasn't a real smart move.
No.
But do you see what he's doing? He's asserting the right of the king. I'm just going to throw this in for absolutely no reason at all. You know that I have a new little kitten about 6 months old named Abby? Ever since last week, her name is now Abishag. Just so you know. It just is. I call her Abishag the Kitty Mite. Because we ask the question, who will eat this? And the answer is Abishag the Kittimite. So, yeah. Okay. That was just for free. There you got to laugh it off. And now we can go back to the heavy work.
She does.
She does. She sleeps. Okay, we can't go on about this, but she does. She sleeps on my bed with me, although she doesn't keep me real warm. She's really little. But I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me. Please speak to Solomon the king. Notice this phrase, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak to the king for you. In a moment, I'm going to show you how easily people twist scripture in favor of their religion and their pet theologies. Hold on to the phrase, for he will not refuse you. You're his mother, so he won't refuse you. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, and the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and he sat on his throne, and then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat at his right side. Those two verses have become the Roman Catholic proof text for the idea that Mary sits at the right hand of Jesus in heaven now. That verse, because the king's mother sits at the right hand of the king, and he cannot refuse any request from his mother, and that's why they say pray to Mary. Her son won't refuse, and so you can pray to Mary, she'll go speak on your behalf, and that entire theology is based in those two verses right there. Isn't that some odd Bible twisting? Yeah. Just thought I'd mention it because we were there in that text. Verse 20, this is what she said to the king. I am making one small request of you, do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife. Now Solomon understands the implications of that request. And he says to his mother, why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask him also for the kingdom, for he is my older brother. He's recognizing, sure, I see what's happening. He wants Abishag because he still thinks that is the first in line, even though he's David's fourth son and the oldest three were dead by then. So he's the oldest living heir. And he recognizes that he's saying he wants the right of the king. He wants what belongs to the king. So why don't you just give him the kingdom, Mom?
What is her stake in this, as far as you can tell?
I think she's just trying to make peace. These are two brothers, one of whom is likely to kill the other. When Adonijah was becoming king, then Solomon and his mother's life were in danger. And now Solomon's king. And so Adonijah's life is in danger. I think she's just trying to referee it. But he recognizes it. Ask for him also the whole kingdom, for he is my older brother. Even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Those are the ones that followed him. Those are the ones that helped him. So ask for the kingdom, and it'll go to that group of people who want to kill you and me. So he really goes after his mom there. Verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. In other words, he's now shown the kind of man he is. Remember what we read at the end of chapter 1. If he's a good man, if he's an honest man, not a hair will fall from his head. But if he's evil, I'm going to kill him. So Adonijah has spoken this word against his own life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David, my king, and who has made me a house, as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go now to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being the priest to the Lord, look at this phrase, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. What is that about? We're going to talk about that, then we're going to call it a night. I'm going to let you go pretty soon. Can I have 10, 15 more minutes? You drove all the way here. Yeah, that's a lot of good nodding. And as I said on Sunday, I appreciate all the nodding, but the people on the internet can't hear the rattle when you need to. Okay, so let's turn to 1 Samuel. What is all that?
So apparently he can refuse his mother.
Apparently he can refuse his mother, yes, and did. So that kind of puts a little hole in the Catholic thing, doesn't it? Apparently he can refuse mom.
He also used John 5, I think, when she went to, about the wine.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He was like, oh, but then he did it.
Yeah. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to read about Eli because this again, is really genuinely fascinating stuff.
What chapter?
1 Samuel chapter 2. So here's what's happened. Abiathar the priest had followed after Adonijah. Adonijah is killed. Abiathar, who was part of the insurrection against Solomon, also deserves to die. But wise Solomon says, go to Anathoth, to your own place, to your own field. You deserve to die, but I'm not going to put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So he's going to let him live, but he has to go back to his own place, and his own place is in Anathoth, where he has a place to live. So that's where he's headed. Hold on to that thought, because the writer of 1 Kings, who best tradition says is Jeremiah, also tells us that when Solomon did that, he fulfilled a prophecy. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Eli was very old. What does Eli mean? We pronounce it Eli. It's probably best pronounced Eli, my God. Yeah. Same thing that Jesus said on the cross. In Hebrew, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Yeah, my God, why have you forsaken me? We pronounce it Eli. So Eli was very old. And he heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Okay, well, that's not good. Go back to verse 12. Let me show you something else about them. Chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And yet they're working in the tabernacle and they're the sons of the high priest. They're going to inherit the high priesthood. But they don't even know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come in while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and then he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So when they would come there to worship, the priest would go in and always get the best of all the meats and all the foods. And as we're going to see in a moment, apparently they all suffered from weight problems because when Eli falls over, he breaks his neck because he's so fat. So you can see from their gorging themselves on all these meats that this is why they've become so heavy. Also, before they burned the fat, which was required by the law, you would take the fat and burn it as part of the sacrifice, the priest's servant would come and say to the man that was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw meat. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, then they would say, no, but you will give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. These are not good guys. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offerings of the Lord. Now down to verse 22, Eli was very old. He heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all the people, know, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" What a great theological question.
Gee, that's kind of a Catholic buster right there.
It is kind of a Catholic. It is.
Oh my goodness.
Who can intercede for him? It's not Mary.
Not a priest.
It's not a priest.
It's not the Pope.
It's not a Pope. No. If a man sins against another man, God will mediate. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? By the way, what is the answer theologically?
Christ.
We have an intercessor. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. They did not listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to put them to death. They did not listen to their father warning them because the Lord wanted to put them to death.
Oh boy, there's a
raw sovereignty right there.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
That is awesome. The word of God is awesome. You are the master of understatement.
Yes.
They would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor with both the Lord and with men. And then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, do I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to the altar, to burn the incense, to carry the ephod before me? And did I not give the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel?" He's talking about the fact that God chose the Levites in particular, and then chose the particular house that would be the priesthood. And he said, hasn't God already adequately supplied for you? Didn't he choose you and give you all the offerings from Israel? Why do you need to then gorge yourself and take from them things that don't belong to you? God has given you sufficient. Verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? And why do you honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering from my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be a sign to you, which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them will die. Now, do you understand what God's saying? He's saying, I'm going to cut you off from the priesthood, and I'm not going to let your sons continue in the priesthood. Your family, your lineage isn't going to be the priests anymore. And to prove to you in this lifetime that I am going to do that someday, I'm going to kill both your sons on the same day as a sign to you that I am going to do to your household to come what I said I'm going to do. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed ways. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and they will say, please assign me to one of the priest's office so that I may eat a piece of bread. In chapter 4, then, you hear about the Philistines taking the Ark of God. And in the middle of that, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. Look at verse 14 of chapter 4. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does this noise of this commotion mean? And then the men came hurriedly, and they told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes could not see. And the men said to Eli, And the man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? And then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. And it came about that when he mentioned the ark of God, that Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck broke, and he died, for he was old and very heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. Okay, so there's a curse on the line from Eli. Even though Eli died, and even though God proved it by killing Hophni and Phinehas in a single day, it still had to be that the priesthood had a change of line, a change of lineage. Back to 1 Kings, and we're done. Go back to 1 Kings. Let's start at verse 25 of chapter 2, verse 26 of chapter 2. Then to Abiathar the priest, who, by the way, is of the lineage of Eli, he said, go to Anathoth, to your own field. You deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being a priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Finally, that prophecy was fulfilled. Now, do you think that when Abiathar followed with Joab after Adonijah, do you think he was trying to fulfill prophecy? Do you think he said, you know, if I do this, then that prophecy way back there is him. Do you think even Solomon knew at the time? I mean, all he was doing was following the directives and making sure that those men who had followed Joab were getting their just deserts. And yet all these men did exactly what they wanted to do and did exactly what God ordained was going to be done. You see it again and again and again all the way through the Bible, over and over again. By the way, Solomon banished Abiathar to his home in Anathoth, fulfilling, of course, the prophecy. What's interesting is that Zadok then becomes the priest. You see this down in verse 35. The king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok to be the priest in the place of Abiathar. Well, it turns out that Zadok is from the lineage of Aaron, a direct descendant of Aaron, through his son Eleazar. So in so doing, the priesthood was restored to the way God intended it in the first place. And from Aaron through Eleazar, you get to Zadok. Now, one more really interesting little tidbit that you can just read past and miss completely. Turn to Jeremiah 1:1. Remember, I told you last week that best tradition is that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings, which were originally one book. I told you a little while ago to hold on to the fact that Solomon banished Abiathar to his home in Anathoth, which means that now there is a line of priests living in Anathoth. Somebody read Jeremiah 1:1.
The words of Jeremiah, the son of
Hilkiah,
of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign.
Jeremiah is a descendant of the priests that are in Anathoth. And there's your connection to Jeremiah. Well, all right. We will stop right there and pick up next week. There are still more of these names and personages to get through. And then we're going to look at extensive information about the house that Solomon's going to build. And, of course, Solomon's going to get wisdom from God. So there's plenty of Solomonic information still to come in 1 Kings. And then, of course, we move into the stories of Elijah. And that's really fun, too. Yes?
Was it only Jesus Christ
who fulfilled prophecy and pointed out that he was doing it at the time?
That's a good question.
Probably. I'm trying to think of another example.
Yeah, I can't either.
That's very interesting. Now my wheels will be turning all night trying to think of another example. Yeah, thanks. I won't sleep tonight because of you, so thanks so much.
I bet it was.
I bet it was, too. I'm going to go with it was, and then maybe I'll sleep. So that's good. Did you enjoy that?
Yes.
Did you learn some stuff?
Yes.
If you come away with nothing else tonight, God's in charge. He is sovereign. And he appoints, and he directs, and he prophesies, and whatever he says, that's what happens. And if he says David's king, and somebody else says, no, you're not, David's king anyway.
And Pharaoh wasn't the only person he hardened.
Yeah, Pharaoh wasn't the only one he hardened. Yeah.
Whee!
And and on that happy note, it was actually a wee way in the back. And God set out to kill those two boys, so he made sure that they didn't listen. Boy, that's a sovereign God.
And the father was being so nice to them, trying to admonish
trying to warn them.
And they were unable to hear.
But Samuel already told us, they didn't know the Lord. And because they didn't know the Lord, they couldn't hear. Even though their own father stood and told them, they couldn't hear it. Proof yet again that if God doesn't give you the ability to hear, you won't hear it. But if he gives you the ability, you'll show up at a little church in Smyrna on a Wednesday night to talk about an Old Testament book because you'll love the Word of God. And we do love the Word of God.
Yes.
Yes.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.